Well, as Randy mentioned, we'll be together two more Sundays, preaching next Sunday and the following Sunday, and then on the 20th, 2 weeks from today, at 5 o'clock is a service. Just to be clear, it is not a roast, it is not a toast, it is a worship service at 5 o'clock, and we want to give God thanks. And Tishy and I have picked out the music, and I've written the liturgy for that service, and so it will be special for us for multiple reasons. This morning there are two texts, one from the book of Nehemiah and the other from the New Testament. The Nehemiah text is very long and the New Testament text is very short, and so I'm going to go ahead and read the New Testament text and then walk us through the Nehemiah passage. But I'm reading from Luke chapter 5, a very well-known passage, the first eight verses of Luke chapter 5. You're welcome to take your pew Bible or your own Bible, and I'll ask you to stand out of respect for this awesome Word of God. Luke 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that would be Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, that's not a fish story. That's actually how it happened. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Please be seated. That's God's word. This morning I'd like to address with you the question of humility in general and repentance in particular. When Tacy and I were married in 1974, 6 weeks after we said I do to each other, we said I do to a children's home in Pittsburgh that housed 50 adolescents, all who were wards of the county, all who came from broken homes, and all who had very troubled lives. They were one step away from jail, and so they were placed in this home, and Tacy and I were tasked with being live-in house parents and to care for these 12 young men. Now, the other apartments were filled with other children, and we got to be friends, tried to make a friendship with another couple who were house parents, and they invited us to their home for dinner. And so Tacy was on the phone getting directions, and we were excited because we thought we could build a connection, a spiritual connection with this couple. And so off we go in my new Mustang V8 stick shift vehicle. And we're driving to an area of Pittsburgh that I was not familiar with, nor was Tacy. And we're from the east side, and this was on the south side. And she said, "Go up here and turn at the light." And I got up to the light, and I said, "Which way?" And she said, "I don't know." And I said, "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, I didn't write down left or right." Now, mind you that she is the resident navigator in our family. And this is before computers, before cell phones, before any GPS. And so we only had a 50-50 possibility, and so she said, "Well, try turning right and go three blocks and then turn again." So I turn right, go three blocks, and I get to that light, and I said, "Well, which way do we turn here?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. I didn't write down left or right." So I've dealt with anger issues in my young life, and I was rather high truth and low grace, and I I said, let me see those directions. And she handed them to me. They were written on a piece of paper. And I crumpled them in my hand and I wound down my window and I threw the directions out the window. Now, if you're a newlywed, may I offer you a piece of advice? But because I was a Christian and Tacy was a Christian, I knew that this needed to be addressed. And gentlemen, let me tell you what not to say. Don't say, I'm sorry I made you upset. No. Don't say, I'm sorry you got upset. You see, that's placing the blame on the other person. So I didn't know a lot about repentance then. I was a relatively new Christian. And I didn't know what I know now, but repentance begins not with the offense against another person, but the offense against God. I dishonored God by not loving my wife. And real repentance biblically is not simply feeling sorry that you got caught. Real repentance is acknowledging that you've inflicted harm. It is what the Bible calls godly sorrow, not worldly regret. And what we have in our text in Nehemiah is a kind of repentance that certainly surpasses my poor excuse for repentance. And if truth be known, I always grew up in a home where you always had to be early. And the thing that got me ticked off the most at that moment was not Tacy's directions. It was, we're going to be late, and it's going to make me look bad. And so the real issue was my pride, not her writing down the directions. You see, when we repent, we get to the root of the problem. Now, when we go to Nehemiah chapter 8, you may recall that Ezra is brought in. It's a tag team match. And what does Ezra read to the people of God after all of these years of not having access to it? He reads them the law. Do you remember that from last week? Well, now let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, because what I want to, and by the way, at no extra charge in your bulletin, is a half-page insert at my request. In fact, I typed it. So if there are any typos, I own that. But what I simply did is I got a legal pad and I walked through Nehemiah chapter 9. And on the right hand of the page, I wrote every verb I could find in that chapter. And on the left side of the page, I wrote down every attribute or quality of God. Now, many years ago in seminary, we had to memorize 28 attributes of God and a Bible verse for each of the 28 attributes. Now, in this particular text, there are, count them, over 40 verbs to describe what God has done or is doing. And either explicitly or implicitly, there are over 20 attributes of God that are articulated. Some of them are named, and some of them would come from inference. So, for example, in verse 6, it says, "You are the Lord." And the acts or the verbs are because you have made and you preserve. Verse 7, you are the Lord, you chose, you brought, you named. Now, all through this list, this is what's happening. It is called redemptive covenant history recapitulation. That's what we called it at seminary. I'll tell you what it really is. It's sitting down and watching on Monday the game highlights from Sunday. In other words, it is a summation of the work of God recorded for us in the book of Exodus all the way through the book of Judges, and it accounts or recapitulates or repeats all of the amazing things that God has done and all the amazing things that God is. It's a highlight reel of the work of God in redemptive history. You see that? And so it is here clearly, without any doubt, that the Lord is calling attention to who He is, that's attributes, and what He has done, that's His actions. He's calling attention to His being, the kind of God that He is, and His doing, the kinds of things that He does as God. You gave them bread, verse 15, talking about the wilderness. You brought water for them out of the rock. Again, the 40 years of wilderness. You told them to go in and possess the land, which indeed God had promised to them. But I want you to note that there is one attribute that is mentioned more than any other in this chapter. And guess what it is? His mercy. Now, may I ask you, why would that be important? Many years ago, I had a class from a professor by the name of R.C. Sproul. And he told us of a seminary class, not ours. We were more godly than they. I'm very proud to preach to you about humility today. And he said that there was a midterm paper that all these MDiv students had to turn in. And the date came for the papers to be submitted, and no one in the class had it done. How many of you know this story? And so he said, I will extend the deadline for your midterm paper 1 week. 1 week from today, bring your paper in. This is before computers and emailing. And so that week came, and no one had it done. And they said, Dr. Sproul, we just need more time. It's too difficult for us. He said, I will extend it another week. The week came, the week went, class met, not a single student turned in their midterm paper, and he said, all of you receive an F. You all flunk. He said, you would not believe the hostility and the passionate protestations that were offered by these young students. That's not what? Fair. Now you see, the Bible reveals, and Nehemiah speaks of a God who is just and holy. And when you say that's not fair, what you're really saying is God is not just. And he uses this illustration to help us understand the difference between justice and mercy. Justice is getting what you do deserve, and mercy is what? Not getting what you do deserve and getting what you don't deserve. They did not deserve 1 week of extension, much less two, much less three. The Bible presents for us in Nehemiah chapter 9 testimony after testimony of God's mercy. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end or forsake them. Verse 31b, you are gracious and merciful God. Verse 32, now therefore, O God, the great, the almighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. So, have I got good news for you? God has taken care of the justice problem by placing the weight and guilt of all your sins on Jesus Christ. And because that justice problem has been resolved through the finished work of Christ, now we live in the arena of unending mercy. But do you see the purpose of the law here in Nehemiah 8 and 9 is to hold such a high standard that when you compare yourself against that high biblical standard, you realize how far short you fall. Back in Ligonier days, this little church that the Lord called us to in 1980, I'd only been there a short time, and a single mom with a young boy came, and she came to me and said, his father has left us, and his father has no contact, and he's struggling, and he doesn't know if he's a Christian. I think he was in the seventh grade, and he's afraid of pastors. So I said, well, let me take care of that for you. So I called him up one day, and I said, I hear you've started to play golf. And he said, yes. I said, can I take you golfing? He said, really? I said, yes. And of course, my game plan was to build a relationship with this young man and share the Lord with him. And so I went golfing with him, and he was just starting, and I was a decent, not great golfer, but a 12 handicap. So, you know, I would shoot usually in the low 80s. And here is this young fella. And I also knew a little bit more about the Bible than he did. So how do you think I felt when I took this seventh grader golfing? And how do you think he felt? Well, he might have been just a tad intimidated because I had a one-on-one audience as a pastor. But I was loving it because I felt no threat whatsoever. I mean, honestly, I smoked him. A few months later, a fellow in our church called me up, said, Pastor, may I take you golfing? And this fella had been studying the Bible a little bit longer than I had. And he was also a scratch golfer, which means he could shoot par. And he's shot his age 4 times, which if you know anything about golf, that's pretty impressive. And for 18 holes, I realized 2 things. One, I'm not a very good golfer. And 2, I don't know very much about the Bible. You see, the fellow that called me up and invited me to golf was Dr. R.C. Sproul. There is a problem in the Christian community, and it is that we have a diminished, anemic, at points pathetic view of the loftiness, the holiness, the majesty, the magnificence, the otherness of God Himself. And one of the reasons that Israel is repenting is because Nehemiah and Ezra pull back the veil and by reading the law of God show them the gap between them and God. Many years ago, it's also included in your handout. It's called the Cross Chart. It's developed by World Harvest Mission. Now, of course, it's called Surge. It's perhaps the most helpful diagram of the gospel that I've encountered in 40 years. And it's very, very simple. So imagine, because some of you might not have access to this if you're watching the video, imagine this is a starting point of the Christian life and a line going from here down to the floor. And that line represents our nature, our carnality, our sin. And imagine another line going up, say to that window, starting here and working an angle up. And that line represents the holiness of God. Now, at the very beginning point here, there is a very small gap between our sin and God's holiness, isn't there? But the further that line goes down and the further that line goes up, what happens to the gap? It gets wider and wider and wider. And the beauty of Nehemiah is that God's people had not had access to the law of God. And when the law of God is read and the acts of God are rehearsed and the majesty of God is proclaimed and the power of God is revealed, that line keeps going up and up and up. And they begin to see that they have been unfaithful. In fact, the language that they use after being exposed to the acts and attributes of God is simply this: we have acted wickedly. Wickedly. Ladies and gentlemen, how many times in the church have you heard someone say, I made a mistake? What does it cost you to say, I made a mistake? Or how about this? You know what? I guess I could have been better. How about this? I acted wickedly. I offended a holy God, and I failed you as my wife or my husband or whatever the case may be. And so this line is getting bigger and bigger that way and deeper that way. And Jesus Christ came to bridge the gap between my sin and God's holiness. And look how big that gap is. Peter is fishing with his buddies. They don't catch a thing. And so he cleans up his nets. He's done. He calls it a day. Jesus goes into that boat, says, put out. We're going to go fishing again. Summary, paraphrase, Peter puts the net into the Sea of Galilee. The fish jump in. So many fish that they begin to sink the boat. Peter calls over his buddies. And they fill their boat. The boats are almost sinking. Half the fish in the sea decide to jump into those nets. And what is Peter's reaction? Awesome. How would you like a job? To be my fish locator. It's not his reaction. What does he say? He says, depart from me. Depart from me. I'm an evildoer. Can you imagine what would happen to a Christian if they caught a glimpse and a vision for the high holiness of God, and at the same time, they did what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, I haven't killed anybody, so give me a break. Well, let's talk about this line going down this way. It's not just you didn't commit homicide, but if you're angry in your heart, that's a form of murder. Do you see how he takes the line deeper there? Or adultery, or a host of other things that we do, at least in our hearts, if not with our hands, every day. And so this is a very big gap. And I've got very bad news. The more you study Scripture, the more you pray, the more you come into the presence of God, the more that you look in a mirror and contemplate your own selfishness, the gap seems to get bigger and bigger. It doesn't mean that you get to be a more vile sinner. It doesn't mean you go out and rob a bank. What it means is that the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12, God's word is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to pierce even to a bone and marrow, and it exposes, are you listening? It exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart so that every heart is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If that doesn't scare the daylights out of you, I don't think anything will, including the election on Tuesday. So we got a really big gap. We have a really big Jesus. And that's the gospel. Now, lastly, if you'll notice, there's two little shaded areas here. They're like little wedges. They're a dark gray, upside down. They're a dark gray. And here's what we tend to do. We tend to kind of shrink the cross. What I mean by that is you're not in any way diminishing the finished work of Christ in the atonement and the vicarious death of Jesus for sin. You can't shrink that. That is a historical reality that is fixed and set and permanent. When I say shrink the cross, I mean shrink our experience of God's grace. And the way that you can shrink it is either to lower or diminish the holiness of God. In other words, he's not all that holy. Or to elevate your own virtue from the bottom. And if I elevate my virtue from the bottom and reduce his holiness from the top, I make the gap more manageable. I need Jesus for sure to fill in the gap, but I'll take care of the rest. Thanks very much. And this is how much God loves you. When he puts fish into your boat and he reveals who he is, the Lord God Almighty, you'll be tempted to say, depart from me. I can't handle that kind of purity, that kind of holiness, that kind of power. You're tempted to do that, but don't. Because Jesus Christ came for the explicit purpose, whatever that sin is going down, whatever that gap is going up, he came to satisfy the demands of justice and to repair the relationship so that when he looks at you, he sees Christ, absolutely pure and totally acceptable. This is the gospel. This book is like a mirror. And when you read God's word and God's law, it's going to take that lower line and drive it deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's going to take that upper line and elevate it higher and higher and higher. And I'll be very honest with you. When I came, you're not expected to remember this, but my first sermon series was through Revelations chapter 1, 2, and 3. Why is that? What happens in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation? There are seven churches. How many remember? And every church had what? Problems. sin. And so why would a new pastor stand in this pulpit and for 7 weeks talk about weaknesses and failures in the church? Because he is a Pirate fan and he hates Cardinal fans and he likes to see you squirm. I don't think so. I think it was designed to say we are all fallen, broken, sinful people, and you put a bunch of people together in a church and guess what? But you never take someone in this direction unless you what? You make sure that the cross is adequate to forgive whatever is discovered. There are some folks maybe here today that need to look in the mirror a little bit more than they're doing for God to expose those hidden secrets and idols of the heart. But let me encourage you, don't spend too much time looking in the mirror if you're not spending even more time looking at the cross. Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 32, one of Scotland's greatest preachers. And he said this, "For every one look that you take at your own sin, take 10 looks at the cross of Jesus." We are really big sinners. And we have a really big Jesus. So as Jack Miller would say, cheer up. You're worse than you think. And the gospel is better than you know. Amen.